So then you got the first question. Actually, you have all of them.
Well, you want to do it that way, or do you just want to...
Well, I think if you ask questions, then we can actually kind of...
Okay.
You know, put some structure to this.
Yeah.
Because, you know, if we're talking about fascism, you have to talk about it. First and foremost, it's kind of an ideology that congeals coming out of German idealism. You know, and a lot of people don't even know what that is. And so, you figure out how you want to talk about it.
Okay. Do you want to start with Enlightenment?
Sure. Okay. When we talk about the Enlightenment, we're talking about a major shift, a major upheaval in how society is organized. And it has to do, you know, you're coming out of, you're coming out of the Dark Ages, out of the medieval Europe, okay, where you have the divine right of kings and what people would consider to be arbitrary and capricious forms of government. Whereas, you know, and you have the Roman Catholic Church in basically empowering and picking a lot of the monarchs for Europe. And the idea is your job as a citizen in this regime or in that way of doing things is that you have to recognize that the king is sovereign and that sovereignty is derived directly from God himself. Okay? Well, as medieval Europe transforms into Renaissance Europe, you have the Enlightenment, you know, the idea of thought, of reason, of mind, getting out of superstitious ideas. And one of the things that they had as a project was, you know, combating, if you would, and overtaking this idea of the divine right of kings, rather than saying that God demands that you obey this king. Instead, they wanted to come up with a governmental system that had as its core reason or natural law, rather than, you know, what, you know, God says to obey this person. And so then with that, you have political philosophers, you know, Locke, Berkeley, Hume, others, and their idea is basically that that people have a right to revolt against a regime that isn't working in their best interest, and that individual human beings have inherent rights, they have inherent value, and therefore society is not something that's kind of top down from God down to, you know, to the people. Instead, it's more like grassroots bottom up, where the people who are governed choose who they're being governed by, and if they don't like it, or if the leader, the political leader or king or president is at odds with the society, they can vote him out and replace him with somebody else. So this is a major shift, and it's based upon rational thought, appeals to natural law, and coming out of that then is that you have a complete shift in society. And going along with that, you also have the major movement with people moving off of the farms, moving into cities. And so you have the cosmopolitan era. At the same time, you have these rational ideas and the value of the individual. And we would talk about it in terms of it being, this is liberal democracy. When we talk about liberalism historically, we're talking about these ideas that really are the foundation and seedbed of the United States of America and our Constitution. So you would have Thomas Jefferson and all the church, all the founding fathers who are buying into this worldview. That and so the United States Constitution embodies all of this with all of these individual rights. You as an individual have the right to vote. You have, your government can't kill you capriciously. You have due process. You have the right to freedom of speech, the freedom of religion. Whereas in the old day, if you lived in a monarchy, if the monarch was Catholic, then the whole country was Catholic. If the monarch was Protestant, well, then Catholicism is out of vogue, and you have to be a Protestant. And so you have these wild swings, and they're saying, no, no, no. As an individual, you have a right to go with your conscience, and what your king believes or what your president believes has no bearing on you as an individual. You have rights inherent to yourself. Well, this changes society. This changes society dramatically. And what's to be expected in such major changes like that then would be that there is a reaction against these ideas. And so almost immediately, what you see is the beginnings of counter-enlightenment thought, where in enlightenment thinking, rational thinking, these ideas that transcend, you know, everybody, that truth is transcendent, you can know it, it's objective, it's outside of the person, all of that gets challenged by what comes to be known as the anti-enlightenment or counter-enlightenment philosophy, which has as its hallmark irrational thought. Rather than truth being transcendent, truth is imminent, truth is experienced, truth is felt. And so you have these two different tracks coming then out of medieval Europe, which, you know, that our people are running on philosophically. And when you think about the worldview here, you have to almost think of it as like how a computer processes information. And so how I explain it to people is that think of the difference between the Enlightenment and the counter-Enlightenment as the different operating systems that work on a computer. Now, on a Macintosh, you can run the Macintosh OS, or you can do something that's kind of crazy. You can actually run Windows on there. But the reality is that the experience and how data is processed changes then based upon which operating system that you're running. The Enlightenment and the Counter-Enlightenment are two completely different operating systems by which human beings process information. And if you are working from an anti-Enlightenment operating system inside of your brain, then how you think about the world, how you view what's happening out there, what the problems are that need to be addressed, and what the solutions are, they're radically different than somebody who buys into a rationalistic worldview coming out of the Enlightenment. And the two are at odds, and the anti-Enlightenment is very virulent in its attacks against modernity. And they have some very interesting critiques that have some merit. So where it used to be back in the agrarian society of medieval Europe, people knew their place. They were connected to the land. They lived on farms. They had more of a holistic way of living. That they knew that they were part of a community. Whereas with the Enlightenment and this idea of individual rights, what it does is it splits society up into what they would call these atomistic ideas. And atom, ATOM, so that, you know, we're in a rationalistic liberal democracy. The sovereign is the individual, and all that does is create this atomized society whereby true heroic action, true community, a holistic way of living, and they would put it under the category of authentic living, you know, authenticity. That's not possible, and what happens is that because that way of viewing the world splits communities up, then ultimately it degenerates to non-action, inability, and it's prone to basically decay, moral decay, to where you have a society that can't move forward because it inherently breeds corruption that then makes it so that nothing can really truly happen. And so, in fact, Mussolini and Gentile picked up on this when they were scapegoating, trying to come up with who are they going to blame for World War I and the losses that they had there. Scapegoats were the liberal people who bought into liberal democracy and individual rights, because what they were doing is they were politically corrupt and working for their own good rather than for the good of Italy. And by doing that, you know, this corruption made it so that they weren't really taking aggressive, heroic action to win. They felt like they were bogged down in policy and procedure and parliamentary rule and political infighting and political stuff going on behind the scenes, you know, people's palms being greased with money and things like that. So they laid all the blame for what happened in World War I on liberal democracy and its atomization, and so they wanted to recapture the glory of the former years of Rome and other things like that by putting in bold heroic leaders who weren't about just rationalistic, cold, calculating thought and reason, but were about doing something, taking action. It gets down into your psyche of who you are so that you can act, so that you can you know, be bold and courageous and other things like that. And so this is kind of the interplay that goes on, whereas the Age of Reason, well, it was cold and calculating and brought us things like logical positivism and stuff like that. The fascists were reacting against that and saying, well, that ends with people basically living a life that's inauthentic. Okay, you're disconnected from your community, from the whole. There's nothing to live for except for yourself. And so they rejected all of that and came up with an entire philosophical system, which is built on Rousseau's social contract with Kant's epistemology that comes out of his critique of pure reason, and then how that those two are kind of the seedbed of all of this, and then how they develop in German idealism or continental idealism through Hegel, Schopenhauer, and other philosophers of the age, and then culminating with Heidegger and guys like that. So it's, when you talk about fascism as a whole, is how it comes together. It comes together really in reaction to the Age of Enlightenment, and some of the, and it, as a result of their particular reaction and the rhetoric that they have, there's a particular appeal that it has to people who feel like that they're stuck, or that they've become anonymous people caught up in a big system and the world is cold and cruel and doesn't make any sense, especially when you go from being on the farm to being in the city. And stuff, you know, where in the farm you were part of a community. People knew your name, you knew your function, you knew your role, you knew how what you were doing contributed to the overall success of your community or your family or your village or whatever. Whereas you get into the city, you're just a name, a face, and an apartment number, everything is the doldrums and the same. And the fascists were very good in kind of picking up on the shallowness of that, of where that leads, and offering something that gave you a reason to live. And it was down on a visceral, emotional, intuitive level that that the Age of Reason really couldn't combat. I don't know if that makes sense, but you get what I'm saying.
Yeah. If we have like soundbite, 2 minute succinct for some reason statements, it'll be easier to edit, but
yeah,
that might be challenging. But
I think it might be easier for you to just, you know, go into what I said and pick pieces right out. I have a tendency to just go on.
This might be a tangent, but would you want to address maybe like a biblical worldview in comparison to both Enlightenment and counter-Enlightenment?
Right. That's a good question. You're recording, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. When we talk about a biblical worldview, oftentimes in a biblical worldview, what it does is it takes two things that would seem like they're contradictory and hold them in tension or paradox. For instance, the question would come, do you exist as an individual? The fascists would say you do not exist as an individual, that the organic entity of note is your community. Okay, so if we talk about that, the Bible would have to basically say no. The individual does exist. The individual absolutely exists. And I would point you to something like in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder. Well, thou shalt not murder affirms that each human being, although after Adam and Eve were corrupt and sinful by nature, has inherent worth because God has said so, and we were originally created in the image of God. So we as individuals do have rights granted to us by God, the right to life being one of them. Now, on the other hand, are you also a citizen? Yes, you are. And so what happens is that the biblical worldview doesn't take one concept and use it to eradicate the other. So where we see ideologically where things go wrong is when they break that tension. So from a biblical worldview, you are both an individual and a citizen. You are both an individual and a member of a group. The two exist simultaneously together, and if the group tells you to do something contrary to God's word, you have to basically say to the group, no, I can't because my king is God. Does that make sense? And you as an individual then must stand against the group. Now, in the fascist way of thinking, this is one of the reasons why they hated the Jews, is because in the fascist way of thinking, truth never rises above a community. So truth is something, or morals actually apply almost kind of like custom fit clothing to individual communities. Now, did you want me to go back to that?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay, yeah. Max, go on.
It's all right.
It's just that he, you know, he does his thing. All right, let me come back to that. Okay, so talking about morals. In the fascistic way of thinking, truth never rises above. In the fascist way of thinking, truth never rises above a community. Morals are custom tailored for each of the individual communities. And this is one of the reasons why they really didn't like the Jews, because the claim of Judaism is thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, are rules that transcend, or morals that transcend every community and make it so that there's a king above a particular community. So what happens in the fascistic way of thinking, because the community is the entity of note, and you have no existence outside of your function within the community, if you hold to a Christian, Judeo-Christian worldview, then the idea is that your allegiances are split. And this is not tolerated. Your allegiances are split between your duty to your community and then your duty to your God. And so one of the ways that for particularly Nazism, addressed this issue was by attacking the Jew and basically saying, you're kind of picking up on some of Nietzsche's themes, that what the Jews gave us was slave morality. This isn't a morality for a bold and heroic people like the Germans, because that their morality was forged in slavery in Egypt. You don't want slave morality, do you? And so the idea is that rather than saying thou shalt not kill, and they kind of picked up on some of the themes in Nietzsche, where it's like, well, killing is a good thing at times. I mean, look at wolves. We don't condemn wolves for being wolf-like. I mean, yet they go out and they kill sheep and they kill lambs, and that's a good heroic wolf. So we need to come up with a morality that fits our great Volk, our great community. And so that's one of the things that is clearly a problem with fascism, is this denial of transcendent truth and denial of transcendent morals that apply equally to all people at all places at all times. And so that is contrary to the biblical worldview, which says thou shalt not kill applies not only to the Jew in slavery, but also applies to the American in today's 21st century, because murder is murder is murder, regardless of community or what have you. And so that's clearly one of the things that is at odds with the Judeo-Christian worldview. So, pause right there. I'm going to collect my thoughts.
Sure.
Yeah. So we've talked about the individual versus community. We've talked about transcendent morals.
Would you want to make a distinction between, maybe define fascism in contrast to Nazism, militarism, and...
Let's do it with Nazism. Militarism is a little tougher to tease out. I think maybe actually too much data.
Okay.
But when we talk about the difference between fascism and Nazism, I think this is an important distinction to make, because most people today, they equate the two together. As soon as you say fascists, people are thinking of the swastika and Nazism. And Nazism... There's a whole school of scholars today that put Nazism outside of classic fascism, although they would say it's definitely related, because of the direction it went and some of its rhetoric and its ideology. It has to be addressed as something distinct. It is not fascism in what we would... If you go back into the 20th century, you're part of the 20th century, when we talk about fascism, you almost have to look at Italy and what's happening there as kind of a pure form of fascism. But then the other thing you have to do is, whenever you're talking about fascism, you have to analyze it from two points of view. Fascism as a movement prior to it taking power, and then fascism as a regime after it takes power. Because there's two very different streams that go there. And if you really want to understand the fascist worldview, you have to look at fascism not in its regime state, but fascism as a movement. Does that make sense? And so the idea is that When we're looking at fascism as a movement, that's when we're looking at more of the pure ideology of it. And then when it takes power, what a lot of scholars have noted is that it's not consistent with its rhetoric or its ideology. And the fascists would have no problem with this. And the reason why is because the fascists are ones who are capable of adapting and evolving because there's no transcendent truth. There's nothing that is shackling them to any particular concept. And so if they get in power, and they find that the circumstances require them to change something, that even though before they came to power they were talking about this, that, or the other thing, they come into power and they realize that this isn't going to work under the current situation, that's no problem, we'll just adapt. And so that's one of the ideas behind irrational thought, is that there's nothing, no cold calculating dogma or political ideology that determines what we have to do. We'll do what's expedient and needs to be done in the moment, and let the circumstances decide for us how we should act and respond. Which, yeah, then you think, well, that leads to chaos. Yeah, it does. Right. And they have no problem with that. So.
Right. How about Volkisch milieu?
Okay, Volkisch milieu. Volkisch milieu, when we're talking about that, we're talking about a phenomenon in Germany. Okay, and this is between World War I and World War II. And the philosophical elite, they are looking for an answer to a question. Okay? How did we lose the war? No, that's part of it. And in its popular form, this is the direction that it heads. How did, you know, we lose the war? Who's responsible and why? And then ideologically, how do we work against it? So this is kind of like the milieu. This is done in small groups within homes. There's a lot of conversation going on about the Weimar Republic, how it's caused Germany to split into all these little warring little factions. There's no unity. Our economy is going crazy. We can't seem to get control of it. And who is it? Who's to blame? Well, liberal democracy is to blame. And so this is the idea of the solution then that's being discussed on a popular level and led by intellectual elites. These are people within the universities. This is another part of something that you have to understand, is that philosophers in Germany at this time were rock stars. All right? There's a good work on this that recently came out called Hitler's Philosophers. And it does a good job of demonstrating how, in the popular culture, in the Volkisch milieu, German idealists, they were rock stars. They were, that people read them, discussed them, and so you have, in the day-to-day conversations taking place in people's homes, they'll be talking about the Hegelian dialectic. They'll be talking about Schopenhauer's ideas. They'll be openly discussing Friedrich Nietzsche and his concepts put out in The Antichrist regarding the Superman and other things. This is all part of the day-to-day conversation. What they're looking for is creating a whole new basis for society. This is the major idea, is that they're looking for a new way to create a society. A society that isn't built on capitalism, which they think is corrupt. A society that is not built on individualism, which atomizes and breaks things up so that it leads to weakness. They're looking for a way to come together as a nation, as a Volk, as a community, and to make decisions for the community, for the strength of the community, for the ongoing health of the community, and to make the community strong and to thrive. And so, again, the underlying idea is the individual doesn't exist. The Volk, the community, is the entity of note. And it's out of the Volkisch milieu that Nazism is kind of one of the major ideas that comes out of it. But Nazism takes these ideas that are being talked about in the Volkisch milieu, popularizes them in a way, and then puts their own spin on it that that really creates a problem. What's interesting to note is that when Hitler was in prison and he wrote Mein Kampf didn't really make a big splash. And one of the reasons why it didn't make a big splash is because he wasn't saying anything much different than other people were saying. you know, you read Mein Kampf today and you think, man, this is a revolutionary document. But the reality is that Mein Kampf really fit into the general wallpaper, if you would, of the conversation that was already occurring in the Völkisch milieu. He was one voice among many saying very similar things. And so if you want to really get an idea of what's being talked about, what the rhetoric is, what are the ideas, you look to Mein Kampf as one example of that. One example. Another example is Spengler's book, Decline of the West. I mean, this was very well read during the time of the Völkisch milieu. And this is the abridged edition here. But, and so people are looking for a way, you know, the decline of the West. I mean, the basic theory is that we're experiencing decline here. And this is the end result of the Enlightenment and rationalistic, individualistic, liberal democracy. That's the evil, and that has to be addressed. So that's one of the books that people are, they're reading these things and talking about them all the time. So,
okay. You want to go into language deconstruction?
Okay. Yeah. This is a big part of this. Okay. Language deconstruction is one of the major philosophical tools, if you would. Oh, sorry about that.
Sure.
I should turn that off.
Okay. Turn mine off too.
You have to take the battery out?
Yeah, it's I need a new phone.
That's some major high-tech stuff there. Yeah. All right, language deconstruction. Language deconstruction is a major key component of the fascist worldview. And the idea is this, is that if you come to the idea that truth never transcends a community, then language has to be the vehicle by which community morals and ideals are passed along. And so the basic premise behind it is that the reason why we as Americans or Germans or whoever believe particular things is because we share a common language and we agree together that those words mean particular things. And so this then becomes the basic tool. And so what happens is somebody who would argue for transcendent truth claims, what the fascists would do, and they learn this trick from Heidegger, and actually some of the phenomenological philosophers are already beginning to develop this prior to Heidegger, but Heidegger really kind of takes it to its logical conclusion, and then this is, then becomes the major concept behind Foucault, Derrida, and Lyotard, and the postmodern philosophers, is that you can attack language so that you can prove, it's like a parlor game, so that you can prove that there's no such thing as a transcendent truth claim. So you say, well, listen, it says thou shalt not murder. Well, what is murder? You know, and so let's talk about that word murder. I mean, murder, it could be a lot of different things, but maybe it can be this thing or that thing or whatever. And so what happens is they attack the language itself. Well, murder only means what you and I agree that it means in our particular setting, but, you know, in another language, and maybe murder means this or means that thing or whatever. And so at the end of it, you don't actually have anything you can hang on to as some kind of a transcendent truth claim. So then language then is the vehicle of the community to pass along its values and its morals, but it's the only reason why language has any meaning is because you and I within community agree that those things mean particular things. That makes sense? It's kind of complicated to work it out, but the way it gets used then is that anybody who comes up with a transcendent truth claim, they immediately go after the language to show the silliness of actually saying that those words have actually any transcendent meaning. I remember a time I was talking with Brian McLaren. I was at an Emergent conference, and in his book, Everything Must Change, he postulates his own reason as to why Jesus was hanging on the cross. And in that book, he basically makes the claim that Jesus was hanging on the cross in order to demonstrate to his disciples, once and for all, that the violence of the imperial Roman system doesn't work. And I'd never heard a claim like this before. And so I was at this emergent conference. I cornered him and I said, Brian, I got a question. I just burning question I got to ask you. I said, I read in your book, okay, you know, this idea that Jesus, you know, bared his neck and let the wolves of the imperial system tear him apart, you know, to demonstrate once and for all that violence doesn't work and stuff like that. And well, what do you do with a passage like Isaiah 53, where it says he was pierced for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement that brought us peace was upon him, right? What do you do with a passage like that? And he looks at me and goes, it all depends on what you mean by the word for. Well, for can mean a much different things, you know. And so what he's doing there is basically saying, you know, if by the word for you want to bring in Anselm's idea of penal substitution, no way, okay. But if by for you mean he was pierced for our transgressions in order to show people just how bad the Roman system was, well then I can agree with that version of for. So the idea is that language deconstruction blurs all of the definitions, all of the hard definitions, and makes it so that language it becomes like silly putty. You can bend it in any different way that you want. And what's funny is in academia, a lot of people understand the nonsense of this. And there was a really funny book that was written a few decades ago now, but that takes the idea of postmodern language games and applies it to the story of Winnie the Pooh. So what happens, I think it was called the Pooh Perplex, I think is the name of it. So what happens is you have different literary critics critiquing Winnie the Pooh. So you've got the liberation female feminist of approach, you know, where, you know, the Pooh Perplex, this is obviously about, you know, how a male-dominated patriarchal society is oppressing people and stuff like that. And so what happens is that, you know, at the end of it, it just shows the absurdity of it, but with the idea, language deconstruction makes it so that nothing means anything. And then the other piece of that is that because language doesn't have any transcendent meaning, then what happens is that how you experience a text, it's the person reading it and their experience of while they're reading a text, that's really the important thing. Okay, so it doesn't matter what you as an author intended to say. No. Authorial intent has nothing to do with it. And the language deconstruction would say, no, who cares what the author intended? The question is, as you were engaged in reading this text, you know, what did you experience? What what did it mean to you, kind of thing? And so what's really funny is that a few years ago I debated Doug Padgett. And prior to the debate, we were having a dinner at a local restaurant with the people who were putting on the debate. And Doug at that time had written a book that had just come out something about the church in the inventive age. And he had given me a copy of it in PDF. And so at dinner, he asked me about the book. And I said, you know, it's funny, Doug, I said, are you a Hegelian? He goes, why are you asking if I'm a Hegelian? He says, well, while I was in conversation with the text that you wrote, I mean, the thing I experienced was this overwhelming sense that you're a Hegelian and that you were promoting some kind of a Hegelian dialectic in this thing. He says, well, you know darn well I wasn't doing any such thing. And I said, oh, I don't care about authorial intent. That was what I experienced while I was reading your book. Oh, he got so mad. Because one thing that language deconstructionists expect you to do is to deconstruct everybody else's language, but not theirs. And so what happens is that for all of its pomp and for all of its being recognized in academic communities as like a major philosophical movement, language deconstructionism is ultimately a self-defeating concept. Because if language doesn't have precise, fixed meaning, then communication between you and I isn't possible. You hearing that?
Yeah.
Luther! I'll come back to that. You go get in that bed. You go on. Uh-uh. Go on. He's such a dog. What was I saying?
Language has no meaning. can't have a conversation.
Okay. Yeah, if language has no meaning, then you and I can't have a conversation. And it's not... And see, that's the other thing. When you come to a biblical worldview, language is actually something that's given to us by God. It is not something that is as a result of a community coming together and saying, these words mean these things. And I would point you to something just as simple as the Tower of Babel. That is a literal historical event. At that historical event, the languages of humanity were mixed. Okay? But all of those languages, whether it's Chinese, Japanese, you know, some Ugaritic language or whatever, all of those languages were given to us by God. And so language is something that is a gift that makes it possible for intelligent human beings to communicate one with another. And I think it's important to note that God himself, in revealing himself to us, has given us a book with words in it. And we can't really begin to understand the mind of God unless we first come to grips with the idea that language is given by God and that words actually do have real meaning, and that we don't have the right to take these words and play with them like silly putty, to bend them and to say whatever it is that we want them to say, rather than taking into account what the author intended those words to say.
Amen. Postmodernism?
Yeah, postmodernism. Modern-day version of fascism.
How are we doing?
We're good.
Okay. When we talk about postmodernism is a philosophical movement that has really picked up where the 20th century fascists left off. Postmodernity is still a reaction against modernity, and it still has, as its core, the same ideological worldview that was at the root of the fascistic movements of the early 20th century. So it's just farther down the line. It's the 20th century and 21st century iterations, or progress, if you would, of those philosophical movements. And that's a controversial thing to say, but in reality, going back to my operating system, you know, metaphor here, we could say that fascism 101 was the 20th century version of it. Postmodernity is like fascistic concepts, or the fascistic operating system version 2.1 or 2.2. Yeah, there's been some developments. Yes, there's been some things that have fallen off and other things that have been added on, but it's still, as its core, it's the same. It's the same operating system.
Good. Now, Emergent identifies itself as postmodern, but since my eyes were open to this, like, I visit a lot of churches, and what we're seeing, it seems like whatever's popular today is, it's more than just postmodernism, like incorporating fascist ideas, even in, like, in the church, if you want to do it.
Okay, now this okay, what you're describing here, you could talk about cart and horse, or, you know, what came first, the chicken or the egg. The United States of America as a whole has embraced postmodernism. And so the question that was being asked in the mid to late 90s was, and, you know, I'll put the best construction on this, was how do we reach a postmodern era, or a postmodern America with the gospel of Jesus? That's the question. And one of the faults of the emerging church, I'll use the word ing rather than ent, because I think you have to make a distinction between emerging and emergent, although those distinctions at the end of the day don't make much of a difference. The emerging church, in their early conversations, was how to reach a postmodern era. How do you reach somebody who has a postmodern worldview with the gospel of Jesus Christ? And one of the things that was never really discussed as an option was, well, you confront their worldview and call them to repent of it. Okay, both the emerging and emergent versions basically have as an idea of, we don't need to confront that worldview. Instead, what we need to do is find a way to speak to that person who holds that worldview and show them the love of Jesus so that they make a decision to become a Christ follower or whatever. There's a flawed thing going on here, and this has to do with one of the problems is that the major people who were at the time doing the think tank on this had a Pelagian or semi-Pelagian philosophy that was still at the core. And rather than a monergistic a theology that says that God is the one who causes someone to be born again or born from above, they had as a kind of a working model a Pelagian or semi-Pelagian idea that somebody is brought to Christ by making a decision. And so we can talk about, you know, that a little bit differently. But when you have that as your basic presupposition, then there's no reason to confront the worldview itself. Instead, all you got to do is somebody who holds that worldview to assent to make a decision to become a Christ follower, and they're in the kingdom. This is highly problematic. And so how it goes then is that culture then, in their way of thinking, is in the driver's seat. Culture is always going to be in the driver's seat because people are determined by their culture. And what's fascinating is that when you go back to the Volkisch milieu, the culture that was people that were affected by was, well, what it meant to be German, or what it meant to be Italian, or what it meant to be French. Okay, you talk about Action Francais. They had their own way of, you know, so there was this nationalistic concept behind it. Well, postmodern fascistic thinking has moved beyond nationalism, and one of the reasons when you look at their writings on this is because they think that nationalism, you know, was too broad of a way of defining somebody within a community, which had inherent dangers that led to like World War II. And so instead they're redefining community now in terms of where you work, maybe a village that you're a part of, the church that you attend. Or since we're all culturally determined in the United States of America, we're determined by more popular culture. So it could be: are you a sports fan? You know, are you into football or baseball? Do you like reggae? Do you like blues? Do you like jazz? Do you like classic rock? And so what happens is that, since in their way of thinking, their individuals are formed by communities or cultures, what they've done then is that they've identified all of these little substrata, these little subcultures based on popular culture. And so the idea is that culture's in the driver's seat, humans are determined by their culture, now popular culture. So in order to effectively reach them, what we have to do is see them as part of that group and then evangelize that group, that tribe, that community, that culture. And this is one of the reasons why when you read like the book The Purpose-Driven Church, Rick Warren goes into detail about talking about Saddleback Sam. Saddleback Sam is basically not a real human being, but based upon their sociological surveys that they've done in and around, you know, Lake Forest, El Toro, and Southern California, they've come up with a target person that they're trying to reach. There's somebody who's culturally affluent, who, is on the higher end of the, middle to middle class socially, and he's more of a CEO than somebody else. And so what happens is that when you attend Saddleback, you notice that the people who attend there fit within that particular subculture of the United States. It's the white, upwardly mobile, professional people. We're not looking at a universal church, a Catholic church, in the term, the old term, universal. And so where we see people from all nations, no. Since we're all determined by our culture, we need to reach out to particular people groups within the bigger people group. And so you can't evangelize everybody all at once. You got to focus on those individual cultures. It's a fascinating thing. So then what's in control? The culture is. The culture's in the driver's seat, not the church. The church doesn't need to speak prophetically to the culture. The church needs to use the trappings of the culture and understand that these people are determined culturally, and then find a way to appeal to their cultural instincts and mores and things that they like in order to attract them to the church and then give them what they need. Does that make sense?
Yeah. I think that chair might just fit a little bit.
Okay.
I was going to say, too, yeah, trying to just face straight towards... Or I guess maybe more towards me, but look at him.
Okay.
There's a skate church and a biker church in my...
Yeah, no, right. That's right. The reason why there'd be a skate, they have cowboy church. Yeah. You know, so you got cowboy church. I mean, I would... You got church for people who like doo-wop music. I mean, it's for real. Because the idea is we're all culturally determined. Mm-hmm. And so... which I think is a very... shallow way of looking at a human being. Okay, when I was a teenager, well, I like new wave music. No one listens to new wave music anymore, except for me, because I have those nostalgic moments where on my iPhone, I plug in and I listen to, the old new wave, bands, but, people don't do that. So I can't find new wave church. But the thing is that I've grown up and I've moved from that to a different type, and now I like bluegrass. Just because I like bluegrass, should I now go to bluegrass church? It's a silly, it's ridiculous. And no, I wouldn't be really excited about going to a church that had bluegrass liturgy, because I go to church, to hear the word of God and to receive the Lord's Supper and to, to study the scriptures and to teach. So when the culture is the thing deciding what's going on in church, oftentimes what's missing is clear exposition of the word of God and other things, because you're not reaching people with what they need, you're giving people what they want. Big difference.
I've even seen some
Luther
club churches and tattoo parlors in the church. And
yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. How about no positive theology?
Okay, this is more controversial. Okay. In the fascistic way of thinking, and I'm linking fascism here with some of the concepts that are going on in the seeker-driven movement, is that dogma gets in the way of unity. And so what's important is not theory, what's important is action. So if you have a dogma that is causing you to not being able to unite with your Christian brothers who don't look the same as you do, who don't believe the same thing as you do, your dogma's the problem. And so in these churches, what happens is that they become very anti-doctrinal, and like vocally so. So the idea here is that, listen, it doesn't matter if I'm a Calvinist or a Lutheran or if I'm a Pentecostal, whatever. What's important is action, action, action. You got to look at the people who are doing something, doing, because action is important. The theology and footnotes and studying in the Greek and reading systematic theologies, that's inauthentic. Nobody becomes a Christian because they've read a systematic theology. In fact, those people who are eggheads and are stuck in their systematic theologies, they're the problem. Okay, they're causing people to experience inauthentic Christianity. Authentic Christianity is going and feeding the poor and clothing the naked and things like that, and working together as a unified body of Christ to solve global problems. That's the important thing. So stop telling me about these eggheads who have their theology and their no. What we want is action. Let's talk about life change. You sit there and you talk about your theology. I'll tell you about people who've had their lives radically changed because they came to our church. And yeah, we opened up our Easter service with Highway to Hell, but you know what? That those people made decisions to experience life change, and now you look at them, they have life change. See, our action, your theology just gets in the way of people having life. This is how they talk. Okay? The problem is that Scripture doesn't pit life against theology. And so this is one of those things you have to hold in tension. And in fact, when you read the pastoral epistles or you read like Colossians, what you often see is that true, sound biblical doctrine and theology is married to the idea of actual soundness in how you live out your life. And so there's a reason why, for instance, the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that adultery and homosexuality and theft and murder are contrary to sound doctrine, or that we grow closer to Christ through our increasing in the knowledge of the truth. So the idea is that the Bible never pits theology against action. The two go together in a way that they cannot be disconnected. And where churches go off the rail oftentimes is when they unbuckle the two. And so where, and this would go, a church that has gone purely, although I can't really think of many churches where this is, they become purely academic. Going to church is just an academic exercise, okay? Now, I don't know any churches where that really happens, but, I mean, theoretically that would make sense. I mean, who cares how you live your life, just as long as you got the right academic boxes that you can check. I mean, again, I don't really know of a church that does that, but the problem is that that's often the mischaracterization that is made of churches that have a high emphasis on theology and doctrine. And it's a false claim made by people who have bought into a fascistic, action-oriented worldview where these dogmas are getting in the way of real action, but no, the Bible doesn't actually tear those apart. It's life and doctrine. It is life and theology. Whereas, on the other hand, these people sit there and say, we downplay theology, we don't teach doctrine, we don't teach dogma, because all that matters is you getting out and doing something. And I would point you to Stephen Furtick. You know, back a few years ago, he did a sermon series on Confessions of a Pastor, where he berated the people in his church. You know, you just come to church because, you know, you want to, you know, check off the theological stuff and debate it with your roommate after church and stuff like that. And then he says, Jesus says, you know, shut up, do something. You know, go, you know, and so that's like the perfect, you know, encapsulation of this idea that theology and doctrine and stuff like that gets in the way of real action. They're all about action, church multiplication, and doing something. Well, that's classic fascist propaganda. In fact, when you go back, you look at the fascists in the early 20th century forms before they take power, this is a lot of their rhetoric. Okay, those eggheads, you know, in academia that are defending and propping up you know, liberal democracy and their theories and their ideas, and they give us logical positivism, they're keeping you from experiencing a whole and authentic life, right? And this is how they talk. Same categories now here in the church. But the scriptures never pit the two against each other. It's always a package deal, and you hold them in tension. So if somebody sits there and say, oh, I've got great sound doctrine, and yet you live like hell, the scriptures would condemn you, all right? Scriptures rightfully condemn you. Yet at the same time, if you have perfect, if you're moral and upstanding, and you can pray like the Pharisee prayed, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector over here, right? Well, despite his morals, he had bad theology. See, it's in Scripture you have to put the two together. The two go hand in hand.
Read an article that said salvation in the 21st century is basically humanitarian work, like Bono and Brad Pitt and Angelina Jolie.
Let me talk to that real quick. It's in the topic, but it might sound a little off topic. This has to do with a false concept of the kingdom of God. One of the things you'll notice in historic fascist thinking is that oftentimes it's a youth movement. They're a cult of youth, and they go after young, idealistic thinkers. And one of the things that's kind of key and central in their rhetoric is this idea is that we're on the verge of a major breakthrough in the evolution of humanity. Okay, you know, this is Hitler's talking about where he's going to establish a 1,000-year Reich. Thank God it only lasted 12, and those were too many years that it lasted, right? But so there's a sense in which that they seek younger people who know that there's problems in the world, and they want to go out and solve the problems to change the world. And oftentimes there's this rhetoric and propaganda that we're on the verge of this all breaking loose, and we're going to usher in the kingdom of God, right? And so what happens is that ultimately one of the things that is kind of philosophically and theologically wrong with the movement is a false understanding of the kingdom of God. Okay? So, where if you were to talk to an emergent, the kingdom of God is actually very important in their thinking, but you try to nail them down on, what do you mean by, when you say that phrase a lot, the kingdom of God, what does that mean? It's hard to define. So, the kingdom of God, in their way of thinking, well, I need to find what God is doing out in the world and join him in it. And where I would know that God is at work, well, I'm looking for hungry people being fed. I'm looking for people who don't have clean drinking water now having clean drinking water. I'm looking for people who are being set free from the sex trade. I'm looking for, to make a difference in the world. And so the idea is what they're looking for, if you were asking what the kingdom of God is, the way they describe it, they can't really kind of give you a clear category as to what it is. They could tell you what it looks like. And what it looks like is social justice. You know, wrongs in the world being made right. Okay, it you know, or you know, it's kind of like Robin Hood, if you would. You know, the rich getting their comeuppance, and then the poor ascending and taking their rightful place, and no longer being oppressed by the rich. Now, granted, these are good things, but the problem is that there's these millennial concepts that still kind of fit in this, and they're always kind of projecting out into the horizon that the kingdom is just about here, it's just about here, it's just about here. And they would always point to these individual instances. But the problem is this, is that when you really study the New Testament as to what it is that's being discussed regarding the kingdom of God, this is one of the primary messages of Jesus. In fact, you'll notice that the phrase kingdom of God occurs a lot more times in the Gospels off of Jesus' lips than like it appears, for instance, in like the epistles. Okay, you don't see Paul taking up that phrase nearly as much as Jesus did. But and where people go off the rails is that they don't understand that Jesus himself told us what the keys to the kingdom of God are. Okay, remember when Peter made his great confession, Jesus said, "Who do people say that I am?" And he said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, and others say I'm one of the prophets of old, but who do you say that I am?" "Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." "Right, right, right. You know, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father, and you are Peter. On this rock I'm going to build my church, and I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Okay? You go, what does that mean? Well, actually, Scripture interprets Scripture. We then go to the Gospel of John, okay, when Jesus is resurrected. And he says to the disciples, you know, the two passages go together. It says, "Whosoever sins you forgive are forgiven, whosoever sins you hold are withheld." Right? So the keys to the kingdom of God, it's the forgiveness of sins. This is why Jesus in Luke 24 says, "Go out and proclaim repentance and the forgiveness of sins in my name to all nations." That's the proclamation of the kingdom. So, and this is a proclamation that is set against not the Roman Empire or human injustice, but against the kingdom of darkness, against Satan and his binding and holding dominion over humanity. So, in fact, you can't even understand the kingdom of God unless you first and foremost understand that what we're talking about is not a human system, we're talking about a demonic system. We're talking about humans who are literally held in bondage and slavery to sin, death, and the devil. To where Jesus even says of his opponents, "You are of your father, the devil." So when it talks about in John, that wonderful opening in John chapter 1, where he talks about the fact that light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead because their deeds were evil. All right, or Romans chapter 6, where the apostle Paul, you know, after proclaiming the gospel in the first five chapters, just beautifully lays out salvation by grace through faith, you know, alone in Jesus Christ. Then, you know, anticipates his opponent saying, "Well, are you saying that we should sin so that grace may abound?" You know, I'm sure you've been asked the question a few times. May it never be. For those of us who have been baptized into Christ, we have been set free. We are no longer slaves to sin. We're slaves to righteousness. So the kingdom of God has to be understood first and foremost as being offset not against the Roman Empire, not against imperial colonialism, but against the kingdom of darkness, which is satanic and demonic. And that human beings are held in bondage to the devil, and that Christ has broken that bondage by dying on the cross for our sins. And so the proclamation of the kingdom of God is repent and be forgiven. Not, here's a sandwich, you know. And so that's where people go wrong. So the keys to understanding the kingdom is the forgiveness of sins. But what happens in their way of thinking, they think the kingdom is advancing by ending the sex trade or ending abortion or whatever. Now, those are good things to end. Abortion and the sex trade, they'll be fantastic things to end. But what we're expecting to happen is that for sinful human beings who are not regenerate, who are not forgiven, who are not born again, to now bear the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, to the point where we can see a critical mass of people being willing to go along with breaking the bondage that they're under from the kingdom of darkness. Well, they're not going to go along with that. Not unless Christ comes to them first and they are brought to repentant faith and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. The proclamation of the kingdom is the forgiveness of sins, and that's what's missing from a lot of these cultural-driven churches, because they think that the kingdom is advanced by people making decisions that make their lives better. No, they're packaging the fruits of the Spirit without first the penitence and forgiveness that goes with the proclamation of the kingdom.
Yeah. How are you doing?
I'm doing good. How are you?
How are you doing?
Good.
How much time do we have on there?
An hour and 56 minutes left.
You think maybe when we're done, we could go through some of your videos and audio and...
Yeah, we could probably do that, yeah. Although...
Get that Furtick.
Yeah, I can get that for you.
I got several more points here, but...
Okay.
You talk about Der Glasenmensch.
Yeah, no, that's a Der Glasenmensch. Okay, Der Glasenmensch was an exhibit. It was basically put together by a German doctor, and it became an icon of German fascism, Nazism. And here's the idea: is that if the human being, the individual, is not the entity of note, but the organic community, okay. What Der Glasenmensch was the glass man. It was basically an exhibit for a fair, I think. And it was a human being. The skin was made of glass, and you can see the muscles and the veins and the arteries and the organs. And so what makes up a human being? And the icon there is then that this was visible. This is the, you know, this represents, the Der Glasenmensch represents the German community. Okay, the German Volk. And so you can then see, you know, you might be, you know, a carpuscle or a ligament or whatever, but that's, your individual role doesn't exist apart from your function within the whole body. Now this then, and this is also kind of a scary thing because, remember, they're into social Darwinism, okay? And so, along with the idea that the community is organic, comes with a very nasty concept. When the organic community is the entity of note, now we start talking about the community in terms of health versus sickness. And Der Glasenmensch actually kind of picks up on this too. And so we got to do what's necessary to sustain and protect the health of the body. Now, this takes a very nasty turn when we'll say things like, Well, look at the health of the body. I mean, if the organic community is the thing, we got to keep it healthy. Well, then look at these people over here. They're imbeciles. They were born with Down syndrome. Or they have diseases and illnesses. And they're not contributing to the health of the body. Instead, they're more like cancer. They're more like parasites. And so, they're not contributing to the community. They're actually taking away from the resources of the community and making it so the community is not healthy. And so as soon as you buy into the idea that the community is the organic entity of note, there's some logical conclusions that come rather quickly. And the idea then is that it now becomes good to eliminate people who are not contributing to the health of the community. The old, the infirmed, people who are born with Down syndrome or congenital diseases and things like that. It now becomes a moral good to kill them for the sake of the health of the body. And that's really what all of that is encapsulated in this German icon, the glass man, Der Glasenmensch.
And how does that translate to the church?
Okay, how that translates to the church is this. One of the things that you see happening in seeker-driven churches that, again, are postmodern, that are that have these fascistic ideas, is that the health of the community, and the community at this point will then take on a smaller role. We're not talking nation here. We're talking church community. And it's mega-church community. And this is kind of on an aside here. There's a reason why Drucker... Who's did that? Oh... River flood warning. Sorry. I turned it off, but those types of warnings, they have, because it's a weather-related thing. Okay, coming back. We're not talking about nation, we're talking about church. We're talking about the health of a church community. Okay? And then, where was I going with this? Because there was an aside that I wanted to get to. Hang on.
He started with Drucker, I think.
Oh, yeah. Okay. That's it. Okay. off to the side, you know, tangentially, Drucker was fascinated with large churches, mega churches. And there's a reason for this, is because the bigger the church, when the church comes together, the less you see of individuals and the more you see of the bigger community. All right, I hate to draw this connection, but I think the connection is valid. Is that this is one of the reasons why the German fascists, one of the things they were constantly doing, even, you know, as a movement, and then after in the early years of the Hitler regime, is they had these huge outdoor rallies at Nuremberg. These happened every summer, and the reason for that is that when the community comes together and everybody's in one place at one time, you don't have a sense of being an individual. You have literally you the individual gets lost in the, or, you know, in the big organic community. Okay, so the Drucker model doesn't work well in small churches because ideologically it's all about the community. So the bigger the church, the better, because the bigger the church, the less you have of a feeling of you existing as an individual, but you see yourself coming together as part of a bigger collective. Does that make sense? And so, then coming back, where I went tangentially here, is that the way this then works then in the church is that what then is the important part of the health of the church community? Well, number one, in the church community, there cannot be dissension. Dissension based on doctrine. Dissension based upon disagreeing with the vision of the leader. And so the idea then is that we as a church, as a community, must have unity. Excuse me. I'm sure you'll be able to edit this out. Mm-hmm. We as a church must have unity, and we're not going to tolerate anything that gets in the way of that unity. And so then the way this then plays out is that one of the things that happens in seeker-driven churches is that anybody who dissents with the leader is excommunicated. They're thrown out of the community. Now, this is fascinating because biblically, excommunication, if you were talking, you know, using that phrase, is supposed to be limited to people who teach heresy or people who refuse to repent of sin when confronted by their friends or pastor or the whole church. And so the idea is that if somebody's teaching false doctrine or false theology, you're to put them out of the congregation. Not necessarily just for their discipline, but for the sake of protecting God's sheep from false doctrine, but also for that person's repentance. All right. Same if like, you know, let's say you have a friend who's been caught fornicabootylating. That's my general term for, you know, sins of the flesh. And you go to him and you say, listen, dude, you know, you can't be doing this. This is flat out sinful. And he says, no, I'm going to keep doing it. I like my sin and I'm not going to repent. And you say, oh, this is horrible. And so you bring another person. Like the two of you meet with him, you go, dude, you can't be doing this. This is totally contrary to what God says. And he says, nope, I'm going to keep doing it. Then you bring him up to the whole church, and he says, nope, I'm going to keep doing this. So what does the church have to do at that point? You hand him over to Satan, you throw him out of the congregation with the hope that he'll repent, the hope that he'll ultimately be restored, right? Not so in the seeker-driven churches. There's a new category, and that is the center of the vision. Somebody who finds himself at odds with a vision casting pastor, and we should talk about this too, the idea of what's called the Führer Prinzip, which is the leadership principle behind the seeker driven movement. But so what happens is that you go to church on a Sunday, you know, you're there in the big mega church, right? You get lost in the crowd. You don't even exist as an individual. You go to the worship experience, and then the pastor goes up on stage and he gives some relevant life tip type sermon talking about the importance of being a risk taker, of living life to the full, or something like that, right? Which, by the way, is a category you'd find in not in the fruits of the spirit, but in Nietzsche's idea behind the Übermensch. You know, they're actually preaching for some of the concepts of, you know, the ideal concepts of the Übermensch rather than the fruits of the spirit. But so what happens is that, you know, you take notes and you sit there and go, that Bible passage doesn't say that I need to be a risk taker. And so, you know, what'll happen is that some of these churches, the pastor will be in what they call the bullpen. after the service, where he can kind of talk with a select number of people or whatever, or maybe he's decided to descend from the stage and make himself available to talk to a few people. So you go up to him and you go, "Yo, pastor, how do you reconcile? I mean, that verse doesn't say that." And you try to talk sense into him, and then he'll do this. You know, "Security's on you, and you're gone. Okay. Keep that up and you're in trouble." Or let's say you're in a small group study, right? And you say, "Yeah, I don't know what pastor was thinking, but I mean, that doesn't fit. And, this things that he's saying here doesn't square with scripture, or the things that he wants us to do, this his vision for the church. I'm not seeing that," or whatever. Well, somebody's going to rat on you. They're going to go to one of the higher ups and somebody on the leadership team and say, "Yeah, so-and-so, they're causing disunity in our community." And over and again, I get emails from people all over the country, all over the world now, of people who've been literally run out of seeker-driven churches for questioning what the pastor's teaching or challenging certain aspects of the vision. And in, at Stephen Furtick's church, I mean, they have these, different points as, regarding their vision for the church, but we are firmly and aggressively defend the vision that God gave Stephen Furtick, And so there's a new category of church discipline in the seeker-driven movement, and that is for the health of the church community, we cannot tolerate disunity. So anybody who is dissenting, questioning, or not wholeheartedly promoting the vision of the pastor and what's going on in their community, they're excommunicated. They're thrown out. And in some cases, the people will find themselves thrown out and have a restraining order thrown against them. Which I think is oh so Christian. No, I mean, serious. So I disagree with the vision of the pastor, and now I can't, not only can I not show up on the church property, but I have a restraining order issued against me. And in some cases, like in Stephen Furtick's church, you have to sign an agreement. If you work there or volunteer there, you basically sign an agreement that you're volunteering to put a gag order on yourself. So if you find yourself no longer agreeing with Stephen Furtick, you agree that you will say nothing upon you leaving, and if you say something, then you are agreeing to allow them to sue you, to shut you up. This is crazy. But again, the overarching ideology that we're dealing with here is still that kind of fascistic concept of the community and its health, and as a result of it, you have to get rid of anything that would cause illness within the community. This is the reason why, if this is what I would say, that Rick Warren, when he talks about the purpose-driven church, he says it's not about methodologies, it's about church health. Well, you can't have a healthy church, in their way of thinking, if you have people who are an illness causing disunity. That's the idea.
Mm-hmm. That happened to us.
So you know what I'm talking about.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Talked about group identity. You want to say any more about that?
No. I do want to talk about the fear of principle, though.
Okay. I have that down here, but if you want to go ahead with that.
Yeah, because I think the two are related. Mm-hmm. Okay. One of the questions that comes up is when you have a political philosophy that then is morphed into a church form of church government, if you would. If your worldview is irrational, you don't hold that dogma and things like that are important, and you're not emphasizing the individual, you're emphasizing the community. How do you lead such an organization? That, which is a valid question. And, in human institutions, there are many different types of leadership. For instance, in the United States military, it's a top-down chain of command military that goes all the way up to the commander-in-chief, the president of the United States, and then, the joint chiefs of staff, and then all the way down to, the foot soldier on the ground in Afghanistan. And that you can follow that chain of command. Now, that's one way of doing leadership. Another way you can do leadership is you can talk about a collaborative environment. For instance, if you were to work for a marketing company or an advertising company, oftentimes the way those are organized, because artistic people don't work well under a regimented, top-down, shut up and do what you're told type of leadership. Instead, they need a more collaborative work environment where each person is able to contribute their, you know, their expertise into an overall project. So you can talk about a collaborative model, or you can talk about, like in many law firms, they have partnership models, so that, you know, you have an up-and-coming lawyer who, at some point, if he continues to excel at what he does, he can become a partner, full-blown partner in... No, I love them, but like, they always do. So we'll talk. I'll go back to the law firm. In a law firm, they have the oftentimes a partnership model. So you have a young lawyer who's up and coming. If he continues to excel, he'll be made a full partner within the law firm. And so the law firm will continue on as long as they have partners that they're putting in place, and then other partners, you know, they'll drop out. But so it's a full blown partnership. Now in going back to 20th century fascism, they were actually trying to implement the ideas of Rousseau in the social contract. He had a form of government that he called a plebiscite. And the idea is this, is that you don't want to, you know, in their way of thinking, liberal democracy causes inauthentic living. It doesn't lead to action and leadership and being strong and things like that. So what they're looking for is a strong leader. But Rousseau, what he did is, in this concept regarding a strong leader or Führer, is he endowed that person with kind of a mystical quality. And that was, is that within this community would arise somebody who had this mystical ability to embody what he called the general will. And that would be the general will of the community, which would be, you know, tapping into what it is that they need to survive and thrive and to be healthy and things like that. And then what happens is that he would almost be like a mystical vision-casting leader who understood the direction of how to move the community into the future, and not just into the future, but move them into the future in a way in which they thrive, that they did really well. Luther!
Does he do that while you're on the air?
You know what it is? Actually, I shut the door usually. Oh. You know, it's that they're upstairs, and if there's somebody in the front of the house, then they're barking.
Looking out the window.
Yeah, Luther. Sit. Go on. Good boy. All right, where was I?
Started with lawyers.
Yeah, I was beyond that.
mystical leader.
Okay, so you come back to this. So talking about the leader embodies what's called the general will. And the general will is this understanding of what the community needs, and in his way of thinking, he's actually in a mystical way able to embody that. Okay, so what the seeker-driven church movement has done is they've taken a derivative of this. Now, the fascists of the 20th century experimented with this, and so one of the reasons why, you know, they had a big thing about Hitler or Mussolini, those were the Führers, the leaders. They were more than just dictators. They embodied within themselves this mystical ability to know what their communities needed to survive and thrive and compete on a global stage. Okay, so it's not just that they were dictators. They actually, in some mystical way, embodied the entire Volk into one human being, and were endowed with the ability to cast vision and move each of their communities into the future. Okay, and this became known, what the Germans, they called the Führerprinzip. That's what this eventually came to be known. In fact, you can find a very good discussion on this in the Nuremberg trials. Hermann Göring was actually cross-examined regarding the Führerprinzip, and he lays it out rather simply, and makes the connection back to Rousseau and the whole idea of a plebiscite. So the idea then is that, you know, in a postmodern seeker-driven church, okay, and remember, they don't like democracy, they don't believe in the individual. So what has to go in their church government is any kind of parliamentary rule. Robert's Rules of Order.
Somebody's home.
Yeah, my wife is home. We'll come back. wait for them to calm down. Go ahead and shut the door. It's going to probably be the easiest.